After this sermon, we'll be participating in the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to pray for us now that we prepare our hearts, and I hope that you are praying as well, that the Lord would prepare your hearts to both receive His Word and to receive the Lord's Supper as well. Let's pray together. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Our God and Father in heaven, we come to you this morning because you have invited us through your word to come, not because we come in our own pretenses. O Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us exactly this kind of humility of heart, this contrition of heart, and this trembling before your word, so that we would not come into your presence with flippancy in our hearts, but instead come expectantly that you, the God of heaven and earth, would speak to your people, that you would renew them, redeem them, and reconcile them to yourself, giving them fresh grace that they continue to walk in your love by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 2. We are in Exodus chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verse 11. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went up out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now, many of you have been with us so far in our journey through the book of Exodus, and you would remember how this story has started so far. It started all the way back with God's plan of redemption revealed to Abraham, whom he called to himself to be a child for him. He promised Abraham that he would have many descendants. In fact, as many descendants as the stars in the heavens. But then what we find is one of the descendants of Abraham, he is sold as a slave into the land of Egypt, and he ultimately becomes the one who saves not only the people of Israel, but the people of Egypt as well. That was Joseph, who was led into the land of Egypt and became a slave there, only to save the people of God afterwards. But then the whole family of Israel also went into Egypt with him. And then, after some time, Joseph died, and his brothers died, and the Pharaoh at the time died, and all those who had been there to see the wonderful acts of Joseph in the salvation of the people of Egypt had died as well. So no one remembered as clearly what Joseph had done for Egypt. There arose a Pharaoh who didn't know about these acts of salvation. And he saw the multiplication of the Hebrews. He saw that they were becoming many, and he saw that they were becoming powerful, and that if there was a war that broke out, they would side with their enemies. And so he started to oppress these Hebrew people. He first did that by giving them hard work and treating them as slaves. And next he tried to kill the Hebrew boys by asking the midwives who were delivering these boys to kill them in the process of giving birth. Now lastly, he has tried to kill them by throwing them in the Nile in the previous passage. But all his plans were subverted by God, who was doing something far more remarkable. In the midst of him trying to kill these Hebrew children in the Nile, his own daughter would be the one who saves one of these Hebrew children and would raise him up as her own son. And that leads us to this passage here in front of us, where we learn about this boy who becomes a man and what happens to this man. In this passage in front of us in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 to 22, we find four distinct episodes, four events that take place, but they're very much intertwined with one another. We see that Moses here kills an Egyptian and then is rejected by the Israelites. But we also see that Moses saves the Midianite woman and then is received by the Midianites. So you can say that these are not four separate events, but almost like two events that are coupled with one another. In the first instance, Moses kills an Egyptian and then is rejected by his people. And in the second event, you can say that Moses saves the Midianite woman and is accepted by the Midianites. But the question we want to answer this morning from this passage in these two couplets of events is, what was God doing in the midst of all of this? Why was God allowing all these events to transpire? And why was God ultimately sending Moses into a foreign land for about 40 years into the land of Midian, where he would stay? Well, I want to show you this morning that God was doing two things specifically with Moses and with the people of Israel in these events. The first thing that God was doing was God was providing a type of redemption through judgment. And the second thing that God was doing is God was providing a type of redemption through salvation. So God was providing a type of redemption through judgment, and God was providing a type of redemption through salvation. Well, let's look at each of these in turn. Firstly, God is providing a type of redemption through judgment. Now, for those of you who are not sure what a type means, it simply means a pattern, a forecasting, something that has an antitype. A type is something like a picture of something much bigger that is going to happen later on. So when God was using Moses here as a type or a picture of judgment, that meant that this picture was pointing forward to a far greater redemption and a far greater judgment that was going to take place later on. Well, how do we see this judgment through God's hand and through Moses taking place in these verses? Well, first we see it in the plight of the Israelites in verse 11. In verse 11 of chapter 2, we read about the burdens that they were carrying, which Moses saw. But not only the burdens which they carried as being slaves and being beaten so often, but in fact that they were beaten. Moses sees this fact that they are beaten. Now the word used to describe the beating that the Israelites were enduring is the word to strike. And it sometimes means that you strike to kill someone. Later it's told that God would be the one who strikes the Egyptians in chapter 3 verse 20. And Moses and Aaron are the ones who would later strike first the water and then strike the land as well. God would be the one who strikes the land with hail and then flax and barley in chapter 9, verse 25 and 31. But here is what Moses sees. He sees the plight of the Israelites who are being struck and who are being beaten and who are being treated as slaves. He sees their great difficulty. And he doesn't do anything. He does do something about it. This we see in verse 12 when he notices that there is an absence of justice there. It tells us in verse 12 that Moses looked this way and then he looked that way. And so often when people read this, they assume that Moses was looking around to see if there are any witnesses so that he can murder this Egyptian who was beating this Hebrew. But that's not necessarily the case. Moses might have been looking around to see if there was anyone else who would be intervening in the situation, that they would be saving his Hebrew fellow countrymen. But after he looked this way, and after he looked that way, he saw that there was no one who was going to save his countrymen. And so he stepped in and saved them. We are told here that he kills the Egyptian and that he buries him in the sand. It doesn't tell us whether Moses intended to kill him or not. Moses would later write the rest of the law for us. He would write it down as God was the one who wrote it with his very own finger. And there Moses would speak in the most strong terms against murdering of others. But he would also speak of the city of refuge for those who had murdered someone accidentally. And then they could flee to these cities and be protected until the avenger of blood no longer seeks their blood. It seems that Moses' account here is very similar to that of the person who had killed someone unintentionally and then flees to a city of refuge. But Moses here had seen the plight of his fellow men. He intervened by saving this Hebrew man from the Egyptians, and he looked this way, and he looked that way. He saw no one else was going to save him, but then Moses stepped in, and he saved his friend, the Hebrew man. This is a very similar way to which God is being described in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16, and in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 5, we are told that God is the one who looks at the plight of his people. And after he had looked this way and he had looked that way and seen that no one would actually intervene in the saving of his people, God intervenes and he saves his people. This is something that we'll see very often in this chapter. The kind of language that is used of Moses to describe the salvation which God brings through Moses' hand is a kind of salvation that is attributed to God later on. Moses forecasts God's actions in this world through his own action. So it's not merely that Moses recognizes the plight of his people. It's not merely that Moses notices the absence of justice amongst his people, but it's also that he does something about that. And what does that lead to? Well, you would think that this would lead to jubilation, great joy amongst the people of Israel, that finally there is someone who is willing to stand up to all these Egyptians, these slave drivers and slave masters who are standing up against these evil things. But what do the people of Israel actually do? Well, we learn of the strife that exists between the people of Israel in verse 13. It says in verse 13, "When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?'" So there were two Hebrews that were fighting together. They were quarreling amongst themselves, brothers, you can say. And this is something that has happened so regularly already in the book of Genesis. We found the first quarrel with the first sons that existed in the world, Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. We found that Abraham and his and Lot's herdsmen were quarreling with one another about the exact boundaries that they had and about whose sheep was whose. We find that there was quarreling amongst these people concerning the wells and which wells that they were allowed to use. And we read about the quarrel between a father-in-law and a son-in-law over thievery in Genesis chapter 31. But here we see that Moses intervenes in the midst of this quarrel that takes place between these Hebrew people. And unlike in the previous episode where he had intervened with force against the Egyptian, this time he intervenes with speech. He speaks to them. And so you would expect that they would be very reasonable in their response to him, since he tells them that they should not be quarreling with one another. He tells them that they should, in some sense, recognize that they have a far greater foe than one another. They have a foe of the Egyptians who are fighting against them. And rather than fighting against each other, they should be fighting against the Egyptians. But then in verse 14, we read of the blindness of God's people. They immediately reject Moses' counsel. And they not only reject him, but they give him two very sharp answers in response. The first thing they tell him in verse 14 is, who made you prince and judge over us? Now, oftentimes when phrases like that are used where and is included, prince and judge, those things could be synonymous to one another. A prince is also one who judges over the people. It might be the same function that they were talking about. You see, the people of Israel had been oppressed so long here at this point that they didn't want another oppressor. They didn't want another judge. They didn't want another prince over them. And so they asked Moses, who made you prince and judge over us? A question that will reappear later on when we see that actually it is God who had made Moses a prince and a judge over the people of Israel. But the second question they ask is if he was going to kill them as he had killed the Egyptian. Now, this is probably asked by the man who had instigated the quarrel amongst these people. In verse 14, we read, he said, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And verse 13, it says, when he went the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong. Now the word, therefore, in the wrong is the man who instigates this. He's the instigator of this wicked act. Or so, it could also be said, someone who is judged to be guilty of violence or illegal activity against the civil law and authority. And we find this kind of language oftentimes when people are breaking the law, particularly with regards to violence against one another. So this instigator of this fight asks Moses, not only who made you judge over us, but are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptians before? You see, this wasn't just merely a question. This was a threat to Moses. Because it wasn't just that they were saying, are you going to do these things to us? But we see that they acted on their words as well. When the thing became known that Moses, in fact, had killed the Egyptian to Pharaoh. Now, there are only two people that could have told Pharaoh about this. It could have either been Moses, or it could have been the Hebrew whom Moses had saved. It seemed that the Hebrew had told others, and maybe these instigators of this quarrel had then told Pharaoh so that they could get Moses into trouble. But why did I say earlier that Israel was blind to what God is doing? And why did I say that what God was using Moses as an instrument of redemption through judgment? Well, the answer is given to us in the New Testament on the lips of a dying man about 1,500 years after Moses appeared in this incident. These words we find in the book of Acts, chapter 7. There, so I could just read that passage for you. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen, who was appointed as a deacon in the church, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and had proclaimed boldly this gospel, and now he was fighting against the Pharisees who wanted to put him to death through his words and recounting the history of Israel. This is what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and a judge? Now that's exactly a phrase from Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. This man God had sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to them. You see, what was happening here is actually, even though they could not recognize it at the time, God had actually sent Moses as the one who would be the redeemer of Israel. God, already even before he had spoken to Moses, was using his life and these actions to pattern exactly what would happen later on when he does redeem the people of Israel. He would redeem them firstly through judgment. And this judgment here was the judgment on an Egyptian, the killing of an Egyptian. But later on, God would use Moses by calling on the name of the Lord. God would bring about these plagues on Egypt and eventually bring judgment on these people so that he might save a people for himself. In Stephen's speech, he saw that Moses was the one who was misunderstood and mistreated. And so then he goes out and he tries to save the Israelites, but is also misunderstood and mistreated. Moses' actions were deliberately intended as a sign that God was going to use him in the redemption of Israel in the judgment of the Egyptians. Something that we'll see later on in the grand event of the Exodus itself. Now you might ask, how is this relevant to your life, living in the 21st century in this part of South Africa? Well, let me tell you two ways that this is really particularly relevant to us when we meditate on this early part of Moses' life, where he was used as an instrument by God for judgment on the nation of Israel. The first application to us is when Stephen was giving this speech in Acts chapter 7, part of the reason why he was giving it was actually to show a pattern that had re-emerged throughout the centuries. And that pattern was Moses was misunderstood and mistreated. Stephen, who was this ambassador, was also misunderstood and mistreated. But you know, the truth is that Christ, who came to his own, was not received by his own. Christ himself, the Savior of not only the people of Israel, but of all people from all nations, he was misunderstood and he was mistreated as well. I think the application for us is clear. Christ was misunderstood and mistreated. Moses was misunderstood and mistreated. Stephen was misunderstood and mistreated. Take a guess what is going to happen to a Christian in the 21st century. We will be misunderstood, we will be misrepresented, and we will be mistreated. Our actions of goodness and love will be presented as selfishness or sin. Our actions of kindness will be misrepresented as all kinds of vile things. We will be misunderstood by this world, and we will be mistreated. But here is the comfort. Christ has said, "No man is greater than his master. If they revile him, how much more will they not revile us as well?" So Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The second application for us from these early parts of Moses' life is what God was doing in the midst of all these things. You might think to yourself that isn't it awful that Moses here was trying to help the people of Israel and he was so misunderstood and so mistreated and so maligned and so sent away. But the reality of what God was doing in the midst of all of that should be preeminent in our minds. We shouldn't merely look at the circumstances of Moses' life and think to ourselves we can judge what God is doing merely by looking at Moses' rejection. No, actually what God was doing is God was laying down a pattern here already of what he was going to do to the Egyptians. He was going to bring judgment on the Egyptians, and through that he was going to bring redemption to his own people. If that was true back then, it is also true today. Paul, when he meditates on this wonderful truth in the book of Thessalonians, he tells us about the judgment that is to come. And that how you and I as Christians in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 are not, for us is not reserved the wrath to come. But this wrath is reserved for those who have rebelled against God and Christ. It is through the judgment of the world that God is ultimately going to redeem his people. In the midst of great trial, in the midst of great judgment that is coming on the world, God would save his people for himself. In his last day. This is patterned for us in Moses' life, and it's patterned for us here as well. So that was the first big overarching lesson of what God was doing to Moses here. God was providing a type of redemption through judgment in verse 10 to verse 14. But there's also a second thing that God was doing in the midst of his people. And that was God was providing a type of redemption through salvation. So the first was through judgment. The second one is through salvation. And this we find in verses 15 to verse 22. The first thing that we find after Moses here is expelled is pursued by the Pharaoh is that Moses leaves Egypt. He realizes that Pharaoh wants to kill him, and so he runs away into the desert, finally reaching the place called Midian. Now, you might ask yourself, how is it that God allowed Moses to go into the land of Midian? And that for 40 years. Why did Moses not stay in Egypt? Why did God not make a way so that Moses can stay in Egypt so the people of God could be redeemed much sooner? If God had this intention to save the people of Israel from the very beginning, and if Moses had already some recognition that God was using him in their midst, why did God not leave Moses in Egypt? The answer is that God's ways are not our ways. God's time is not our time. God knew that he would save his people. God knew that he would save his people through the hand of Moses. God knew that he would use Moses, and he would even present this type of the salvation through judgment when he killed the Egyptian. But for the moment, God was going to put Moses away, far away, and God was going to prepare him so that Moses might be ready, not first and foremost to save the people of Israel, but that Moses would be ready to meet God. We find exactly the same thing happened in the life of Elijah. Once Elijah had confronted the priests of Baal in that great confrontation, we find that he flees away after God had brought fire on the altar. And then the priests of Baal were slaughtered. And then Elijah ran away into the wilderness, knowing that Ahab and Jezebel would pursue his life. But it was in this wilderness, in this lonely place, that God met Elijah. It is the same with Moses. God was preparing Moses first and foremost to show himself to him. God's plans was not Moses' plans, and Moses' plans was not God's plans. God's timing is different. God's ways are different. His ways are higher than our ways. But then in verse 16 and 17, we find that Moses here is not an instrument of judgment, but he's an instrument and a pattern of salvation. In verse 16, we read that after Moses had fled, he fled to the land of the Midians. And there we read in verse 16, "Now the priests of the Midians had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock." Well, take a look at a couple of things that we notice in this text. The first is that Moses goes to a specific place, to Midian. Now, it's not certain whether Moses aimed to go there or whether he was just led through the desert to eventually arrive in the land of the Midian. This is a place where there were many Ishmaelites, the descendants of Ishmael. There were Midianites, and there were also Moabites. There were many, in other words, descendants of Abraham there. Now, sometimes the relationship between the people of Israel and the people of the Midians was a friendly one, as in here and in many other places. But it seems that in the book of Numbers, we start seeing tensions arising between the people of the Midians and the people of Israel, particularly when we come to Numbers chapter 31 and onwards into the book of Joshua. Great tensions arise between the Midianites and the Israelites. But for the moment, Moses is here. He is in Midian. So the question is, what is God going to do with Moses in the middle of this place called Midian? Well, take a look at verse 17. In verse 17, we see that much like as in the previous incident, where Moses saw the plight of the Israelites, here he sees the plight of the Midianite woman. He sees that they are being attacked by these shepherds, and what he does to their plight is very similar to what he does to the plight of the Hebrew people in the earlier part of this chapter. He acts in a manner that leads to them being saved. In verse 17, the second part of it, this is what it says. "But Moses stood up and saved them, and he watered their flock." Now, this phrase where it says that he saved them and he drove away the Egyptians, This is the same word that will later be used about Pharaoh when he was driving away Moses and Aaron from his sight. It's the same word that would be used when Pharaoh eventually drives away the people of Israel out of the land of Israel. And it's the same word that would be used to talk about Moses and Aaron, who would later be driven out. But it's also here that we find that Moses rescues these girls. The same word here for rescue is applied to God in chapter 14, verse 30. And it's actually a rare word in the Pentateuch. We find that once we come to the Psalms, it's used throughout the Psalms to describe God's saving activity. God rescued his people from great trouble over and over again in the Psalms. But here, this saving act by Moses is supposed to pattern exactly what God was going to do to the people of Israel. He saves these Midianite women, and the result is that they go immediately to their father, Reuel or Jethro. And what happens? The father immediately asks, where is this person that has saved you in this way? Bring him here immediately. Well, what did you do with him, in other words? And Moses appears very quickly onto the scene once again, and there we find that Reuel, or Jethro, gives Moses his own daughter in marriage. There is a difficulty in this passage concerning the marriage between Moses and Reuel's daughter, Zipporah, and that is this. The people of Israel were at some points commanded that they were not allowed to marry foreign women. They were not allowed to marry the woman in the land. But in several points, we find that there were both marriages between Israel and the people in the surrounding nations that were profitable and fruitful. And there were also marriages between Israel and the people of the surrounding nations that were not profitable and that were destructive. Some examples of marriages that were destructive between Israel and some other people in the land was, for instance, Samson, who married the Philistine in Judges chapter 14, and we all know how that ended. Solomon, who had multiple marriages with women from the surrounding nations, who carried his heart after the gods of the idols in 1 Kings chapter 11. And we know of the notorious marriage between Ahab and the Phoenician woman Jezebel that led to Israel's lowest point of sin and rebellion against God. Likewise, Esau married a Hittite woman, and this was an argument that Rebekah had used that her son must not marry a Hittite woman as well, but only from their own tribe. But in other occasions, we read that marriages between the Israelites and people of the surrounding nations really did work. We find, for instance, in Genesis chapter 41, where Joseph marries an Egyptian woman, where Moses marries a Midianite woman in this chapter, where Naomi's sons marry Moabites in Ruth chapter 1, verse 4, where Bathsheba marries Uriah the Hittite, and where Israel is allowed to marry women that are captured in war in Deuteronomy chapter 21. There is a prohibition to marry foreigners for Israel, but it seems that this prohibition to marry foreigners for the Israelites had to do specifically with marrying women that were in the land that they were supposed to conquer through the book of Joshua. Rather than marrying the women that were in the land, they were supposed to marry fellow Hebrews, and they could marry people of other nations as well, provided that these were not the nations that they were supposed to conquer, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 13. So there is some ambiguity here. Sometimes the people of Israel were allowed to marry people from foreign nations, and sometimes they were not. Sometimes it didn't work at all because they were led after the false gods of these other nations, and sometimes they were not. And they were fruitful marriages, as here in the case of Moses and Zipporah. In verse 22, we read finally that Moses has a son, and that he calls the son Gershom, because he himself recognizes that he had been a foreigner in a foreign land. Moses here remembers that although he had come from the land of Egypt. Now he was in the land of Midian. And this foreign place that he speaks of is not Egypt, but in fact, it's Midian. Egypt was his home, and so Moses was now away from home. But this is not surprising when we think about all the people of God in the Old Testament. Abraham recognized to the Hittites that he himself is a foreigner that doesn't even have any land in this area in Genesis chapter 23, verse 4. We are told by God in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, that the descendants of Abraham will in fact be in a foreign land. And there will be strangers in Egypt, as we also read in Exodus chapter 22, verse 21. Even when they finally settle in the land of Canaan, they still think of themselves as strangers and foreigners in this land. So the question is, why did Moses go to a foreign land? If Moses felt that Egypt was his home, if Moses felt that he needed to stay there, why did he not stay in Egypt? Why did he go to a foreign land? And again, I have to make reference to the New Testament. A preacher who preached about 1,500 years after Moses, well, he said the following about the situation. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we find a description of why Moses decided to leave Egypt. And it didn't just have to do with him fleeing Pharaoh. So in Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, this is what it says. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? He was a prince in Egypt. Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You see, even here, as Moses was fleeing from Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh, he had something greater in mind. Though he recognized that he was a prince in Egypt, he would rather assign himself with the Hebrew people who were slaves in Egypt. And now he would even flee the land where he had all this wealth and prosperity and position. And he did that because he considered Christ as far more worthy than all the wealth that he had accumulated. Well, how can we apply these things to ourselves? There are several ways that you and I can apply this to ourselves in our own time. The first thing that we have to do is we have to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and onwards and ask ourselves, is that our situation? Is that a reflection of our hearts? That we would consider the reproach of men rather to have that and be with Christ than have all the wealth and all the prestige and all the recognition that this world has to offer us. What do we choose? Do we live in a life that reflects that we love Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that he is more worthy to us than anything else in all the universe? Or are we reflecting through our actions and our thoughts and our words that actually this world is really precious to us? But there is a second application here for us, and it has to do with marriage. Here we had seen that there was a complicated relationship between the people of Israel and the surrounding nations, and whether they should or whether they should not marry people from the surrounding nations. This, when we think about it in terms of the New Testament, changes quite drastically. Now the people of Israel are no longer defined by an ethnic group. They are defined as the whole people of God, from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. So that marriage is no longer prohibited to anyone from another nation or tongue or race. But the only prohibition that exists for a Christian is that they must not marry a non-Christian. If you're a young person here today, the central, most important thing that you should be looking for in a potential mate is this person a Christian? Are they walking with Christ? Are they demonstrating by their life that they know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and they walk in step with the Holy Spirit? Are they growing in their faith and demonstrating by their lives, their words, everything, that they really know Jesus as their Lord? Because if they do not, then they might not be a Christian. And then the Bible tells us in very clearly, we must not be unequally yoked. Many people have said, oh, it's fine. I'll be unequally yoked. I can bear the burden. You don't know that you cannot. The burden is great. The burden is difficult. And the burden is prohibited. If you understand these things, then you must not marry a non-Christian. But lastly, there we find in this passage a pattern that is laid down for us when we think about the applications. The pattern previously we had seen was that God was causing redemption in the land of Israel, in the land through Moses by bringing judgment on the Egyptians. And now God was giving a pattern of salvation, of redemption through salvation, through Moses who saves these Midianite women, and then Moses who stays here in the land of the Midianites. This pattern is brought forward for us in the New Testament. Not only when we see Moses ultimately being used by God to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but even more so, when even the great exodus of all of the people of Israel leaving the land of Egypt is for us only a picture of the kind of redemption which God brings about to his people in the salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's one more application for us, and that is to do with Moses, who here flees into this foreign land, into the land of the Midianites, and he feels himself to be a stranger and a foreigner. This is the reality for the Christian church, even as Peter tells us that you and I are strangers and exiles in this world. It is as if we are in the wrong country, but we are not. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We are in this world that is dominated by the world's way of thinking, by Satan's dominion, and by sin. But this country, which is a foreign world to us, is the place that God has chosen we should be. And we should dwell here as witnesses, not conforming to the patterns of this world, but being transformed through the renewing of our minds, clinging to Christ, just as Moses here did, in considering Christ as more worthy than anything else in all the world. That should be our goal. In a foreign land, be a great witness for Jesus. Well, let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful work of salvation, which is patterned here in the work that you were doing in the early life of Moses, but demonstrated powerfully through your acts in the Exodus itself, and finally culminating in the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize that his work of salvation is so great. It is so perfect. It is so complete. I pray, O Lord, that we would have the heart of Moses, who considers Christ as more worthy, as more valuable than any of the riches of this world, that he would be the centerpiece of our meditation, that he would be the center of our longing, that he would be the one whom we love with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you, O Lord, would, as a result, conform us to the image of Jesus, your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.